Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. And we're going to read a section of scripture here that, you know, the guys that do translation and stuff have decided to entitle Teaching About Divorce. They're wrong. This is not teaching about divorce. It's teaching about marriage. That's what this is about. I want you to stand with me as we read from these words. I know some of you are single. And so your temptation right now this morning is going to be to completely zone out. You're going to be like, finally, I get a breather. These last few weeks have been tough. Don't zone out. Here's the thing about this text. Properly understanding this text is going to be of great worth to you when you do go to get married. And it is also, understanding this text is also, will help you in praying for and for confronting and encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ who are married. So don't zone out. Don't anybody zone out this morning. Let's look at it. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let's pray together. Jesus, it is comforting, really comforting to know that you are for us. That you really are. That you are for us. That you are for your people for salvation. You are for us in our sanctification. You are for us in providing our every need. You are for us in giving to us the truth of the holy word of God. You are for us in the gift of the Spirit. You are for us in putting us together in the body of Christ and making us a family of brothers and sisters. You are for us in adopting us as sons and daughters. You are for us in every way, and you are for us in marriage. You're for us. You want us to have marriages that honor you, that reflect the wonder and the glory of, Father, your covenant with your people, of Christ, your relationship with your church. You desire for us to have marriages that are pleasing to you, that satisfy our souls. You desire for us to enjoy the good gifts that God has given. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that, because whenever I read this text, I realize, Lord, just how desperately I need your grace. We all do, but personally, I realize it. So, Lord, as we look at this text today, as we listen, Jesus, to your words, as we enter into, I pray, your mind, I pray that you will give us attentive hearts and give us submissive souls and give us wills that desire to be formed and renewed and shaped according to the counsel of your word. I pray you will please grant to me the unction of your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would empty me of myself and any reliance on myself at all. And that you would give me great grace to preach faithfully your word today. Because the truth is, Lord, apart from your grace and apart from your saving work, I'd be asking the same question as the Pharisees today. It's just the truth. So I pray, make your presence very real with us now as we study your word together and as we seek for your lordship to reign in this place and in our homes and in our hearts, I pray. In the blessed and the holy name of Christ. Amen. Well, here's the thing. You know, we just come out of probably the most challenging passage, chapter of scripture in the entire book of Matthew. And we don't get a break. Beloved, it's not going to get any easier today. We're going to talk about marriage. And it's the second time in Matthew that Jesus has talked about it. The first time being back in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is an important topic. He's revisiting it. And as we look at this text today, and I want us to keep this, I really want us to keep this in the forefront of our minds. I am so very thankful that the underlying foundation of all of the commands and the instructions of the Word of God, as we were reminded of in Matthew 18, all of it, all the underlying foundation of it, is God's love for us. It's His heart of mercy toward us. It's His desire to bless us and to do good to us and to do good for us and to do good in us. That's important for us to keep in mind. And it's especially important for us to remember the love of God in Christ for us as we hear Jesus speak the very sharp and penetrating words that He does. I want you to be reminded that as we look at this text today, we need to remember it is impossible for Jesus to articulate and to explain the ethics of the kingdom in anything other than ideal terms. You remember we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of the requirements of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in ideal terms. Okay? That's what He does. And it's what He does here. He's going to describe marriage to us from God's eyes. He's going to describe marriage to us as God intends it to be and not as sinful man has made it to be. Okay? And as we dig into this text, we're all going to see, and I pray we're going to see, that all of us who are married are desperately needy of God's grace in our marriage. And yet, you know what? The Lord is just that, isn't He? He's gracious. He is compassionate. He is consistently merciful to those who fail and who repent and who come to Him for renewal, for strength to walk in holiness and for restoration. I mean, that's what God is all about. There's no softening the words of Christ this morning. These are tough words. But here's the thing. The one that speaks authoritatively to us today about marriage and about divorce is the one who is immeasurably gracious toward fallen sinners who come to Him in humility and faith. So keep that in mind. As we look at this text this morning, He's our refuge, beloved, especially when His teaching is strong. Okay? He's our refuge, and especially when His teaching is strong. And let me just say one more thing as we get started. Look, in what can become sort of endless discussions of what are allowable contexts for divorce, or what are special circumstances, or if we're really wicked at heart, what are the loopholes to God's command and design for marriage? Look, what can often happen is that the command and the design itself can get lost. It's especially what happened here with the Pharisees. Okay? We're not going to do that today. The discussion of special circumstances, the discussion of, you know, allowable context and all that stuff, that's a discussion for the pastor's office. That's a discussion for sitting with us in my living room working through issues in your marriage. We're not going to do that here in the pulpit. I realize that we live in a fallen world. I recognize that living in a fallen world, many times we've got to choose between the lesser of two evils. But here's the truth. There is no way that I could cover everybody's specific situation in one sermon. I'm not going to try. So rather than deal with all the what ifs, we're going to focus on where Jesus focuses His attention. We're going to focus on the divine plan for marriage before sin entered the creation. God's design still stands, and that's going to be our focus today. And if you remember way back in May of 2011, how many of you remember May of 2011? Raise your hand. Okay, good. We're in good shape then. Back in May of 2011, we looked at this text, and we looked at divorce from the Sermon on the Mount. I referenced this text quite a bit, and we talked about it a lot. And here's the truth. Some of what I'm going to say is stuff you've already heard, but here's the reality of it. It bears repeating to the church. And it bears reapplication to our, you know, of this text to our marriages. All right? So let's look at this together. Let's dig in. Let's dig into it. Let's open our hearts. Let's, as Gretch was praying, let's be honest. Okay? Let's not try to pretend like everything is just perfect in our marriages because it's not. I mean, we're sinners and we're sinners living with sinners. Okay? So it's not perfect. We all can use some improvement. Let's take a look at it. First, I want you to notice this insincere question that the Pharisees ask. Look at it again, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What's going on here? Well, Jesus has just finished instructing his disciples, right? They've just finished going through Matthew 18. He's just finished instructing his disciples regarding his heart for the church and for the life of the church. What life in the church is ought to look like. How we ought to think about one another. How we ought to act towards one another. How we should care for one another. How we should live together in community in a manner that displays and confirms the power of the gospel to save sinners and to transform the human heart. He's been, you know, there with his disciples and now the parade of idiots begins. Right? He and his disciples, they break camp and they leave Galilee for Judea to start his trek toward the cross. And immediately being swamped with crowds, here's Jesus busy healing and ministering to, you know, the people when the Pharisees show up. It's interesting that whenever Jesus goes somewhere to minister, he never finds the Pharisees there. They always seem to show up after he's been ministering. Because they never got their hands dirty actually caring for people. They were just worried about being, you know, the legalists of the day. So here's Jesus taking care of all the people and the Pharisees show up. And they've got this really important question or so it seems. This one that's just been burning a hole on their tongues until they can ask Jesus. And so they come up to him and they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Why do they ask that question? Well, let me tell you this. It's not because they want to know the truth. Because that's never been the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees have never been real big on knowing the truth. Okay? That's not them. They don't care about the truth. They never really have. Here's what they're trying to do. They're just trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to look for some way to accuse him, to paint him in a corner, to, you know, sort of pin him down on something. They're just trying to find a way to get Jesus into a debate, to sort of alienate him from the people. You know, that's what they're looking to do. So they come up asking what was really an old question, but was a pretty hot, you know, topic of contemporary debate. And they come up, and so they lay it on Jesus, you know. What are the allowable reasons that we can get rid of our wives? The very fact that the disciples, or that the Pharisees, I'm sorry, not the disciples, the Pharisees asked this question. The very fact that they ask it in the manner that they do, can you get rid of her for any cause? Demonstrates that the Pharisees had no concept of either the weight or the worth of marriage at all. These are the religious leaders, man. These are the guys who are supposed to get it. And they have no regard for the weight or the worth of marriage at all. In fact, this is typical of the Pharisees. Here's just another sacred volleyball to be knocked back and forth. Here's this sacred thing to be debated and to be used as bait to catch Jesus. But Jesus turns it around on them beautifully. And rather than focusing on divorce, he uses the insincerity and the sinfulness of the Pharisees as an avenue and a foil to describe the divine plan for marriage, to take it all the way back to creation. This is beautiful. So he comes out with the divine plan for marriage, starting in verse 4. Look at it. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In essence, Jesus says to these guys, "Hey, have you guys ever read Genesis? I know you're like the religious leaders and all. I know you're like the chief religious muckety-mucks. You guys ever read the book? Ever happen? I know you read the Talmud. I know you read, you know, the Mishnah. You guys ever read the Bible? Just wondering. Have you not read Genesis? Because if you have, you certainly did not understand it." That's what he's saying to them. The question, listen, beloved, here's the truth. The question of when divorce is permissible and justified, that's the question of the Pharisee. That's the question of the legalist. That's the question of the outwardly religious and superficially righteous. It completely misses the heart of God altogether. That's what Jesus is saying. The proper heart, the proper desire of the disciple, the proper heart of the godly, the proper heart of the kingdom citizen, of the disciple of Christ, is to A, want to know the divine plan, the divine purpose, the divine beauty of marriage, and then to pursue that ideal by God's empowering grace and by his steadfast love and mercy. You see that? That's the desire of the disciple. That's the assumption that Christ has as regards his people. That what you really want more than anything else is not to look for a way to get rid of your wife, but what you really want more than anything else is to know what is the heart of God about marriage. What is it that God desires in our marriage? And then by God's grace and by his empowering strength to do it. That's the heart. That's it. He says, you guys not read what God said? And then he explains. He wastes no time in explaining exactly what the divine intent in marriage is. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Then, do you not know that marriage is God's plan? That marriage is something that God ordained, that from the very beginning God ordained it and created it, and it's the very reason that he made mankind male and female? That's why he made mankind male and female. Marriage is a good thing. It's a holy thing. God intended it to be a wonderful blessing for mankind. You guys don't even get that. That's what Jesus is saying. So beautiful is marriage. So excellent is it that marriage is the very picture that God uses to describe the prism through which God illustrates the covenant relationship that God has with his people throughout the Old Testament. And which Christ has with his church. The reason that God uses this picture of marriage to illustrate his relationship with his people is because marriage is more than a contract that you just get out of. It is more than a convenience. Beloved, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. It's a sacred covenant. It's a covenant that you make with God and with your spouse. It's not something that can just be entered into and out of very easily. It's just not. And that much is made clear by the words that God uses to describe marriage. When he talks about leaving and cleaving and being one flesh, that's the language of covenant. Jesus saw marriage as a covenantal commitment between a man and a woman to live, get this now, in a permanent and exclusive union of their two lives for the glory of God. The union of their two lives for the joy of the two who are married, united by God to bring forth godly offspring and to bring glory to God by magnifying his covenant love and his union with his people whom he's created for himself. That's the picture of marriage. And that's that vision of marriage that the Pharisees were woefully lacking. Think about it, beloved. Eve, the woman, She was created for Adam exclusively. Wasn't she? God didn't make 7 or 8 different women and say, okay now, Adam, we got 7 or 8 here. You'll notice there's some different, you know, benefits and losses with each one. Which one do you want? Remember, choose wisely. He doesn't do that. That's not what happens, right? That's not what happens. God didn't make 7 or 8 women for Adam. He made one. He made one. She was made for him, fashioned for him, to be prized by him above every other relationship but his relationship to God. That's the truth. And she was made for him to respond to him in the exact same manner. God didn't give him a choice of 7 or 8 or 10 or 15 women. Neither did God create another man to satisfy Adam's loneliness. He made for him Eve. Now, I'm not going to use this as a digression to talk about homosexual marriage. Because homosexual marriage is an abomination before God. Just as homosexuality is an abomination before God. Okay? I'm not going in that direction. Here's what we need to see. Here's what you need to understand. This is what I need to understand as a man. Okay? That the first and the primary relationship for me, according to God's plan, next to God, is my wife, not my bros. Not my buddies. Not my pals. The first and the primary relationship for a man or for a woman next to God is their wife or their husband. Not the bros, not her girlfriends. That was never the intention. Never. Marriage, as God designed it, involves the total commitment and consecration of the husband and the wife to one another and to God himself. That's it. To God as the divine author of their union and as the witness to their covenant. In fact, Jesus reminds us of all this as he quotes from Genesis regarding God's heart for marriage. He says, look, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The first step, the first requirement of a God-honoring covenant marriage is the leaving as primary of all other relationships, including your closest ones to your father and your mother. That's true for the man, it's true for the woman. All other relationships, all lesser relationships have to yield to this newly formed marital relationship. A leaving behind of every other relationship as primary must take place. And the marriage relationship is to take precedence over every other earthly relationship in pursuit. That includes friends, that includes family, that includes jobs and hobbies and past pursuits, everything. In fact, in this divine picture of marriage, what we're supposed to see, what we're supposed to get when Jesus says a man shall leave his father and his mother, is that there is a leaving of the old life, a decisive break with our old lives. That's it. You may not have realized this when you got married. Look, what I'm telling you right now is God's design. A lot of this stuff, if you're married, and if you didn't go through marital counseling at this church, may be completely new to you. It doesn't matter. It's still God's truth. Okay? It's the leaving of this old life. There's got to be this decisive break. Okay? That's what he's getting at. The man leaves his father and his mother. He leaves mama's cooking. And he holds fast. I like the old King James word, cleave. Cleaves to his wife. That Hebrew word for cleave is the idea of being permanently glued to somebody. Of being joined together and stuck, not in a bad way, with someone. It's the very heart of covenant faithfulness to one another. It's one of those words that's used to describe the idea of exclusivity and of permanence. Look, just as God commits himself to his people, right? And joins himself to his people. throughout Scripture saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Just as God does that, that's the very heart of marriage, the picture of the covenant of God with his people. And in marriage, what we're saying is holding nothing back, holding nothing back. I am exclusively and loyally and I am faithfully and I am utterly and entirely and permanently yours. That's the idea of cleaving. That's why people who have prenuptial agreements are entering into marriage. They might as well not even get married. Because if you've got a prenuptial agreement, you're not getting married in the way that God ordains marriage. You're just not. So if you got one of those, you know the best thing you could do is go home, sit down with your wife, and burn it. I don't know if anybody here's got one. Hope not. Marriage by God's design is I cleave to you. That's it. In every way, we are stuck. Like glue. Don't sing that song in your head, because I'm already doing it. Such a oh, man. I need a mind wipe right now. Marriage by God's design is that we leave and we cleave, right? And that we become one flesh. You know, I hear people talking sometimes like, you know, I wish our marriage was one flesh. I really do. We're working on being one flesh. Let me just fill you in on something. There's no working on being one flesh. You are one flesh if you're married, period. You got that? It's not working on that. It's not working on being one flesh. We're working real hard to try to be one flesh. No. You already are one flesh. Now, you might be working hard on expressing that. But you are not working hard on becoming one flesh. The moment you got married, you became one flesh because marriage is a creative work of God. You understand? It's a creative work of God. Out of two people, God makes one flesh. And there's a lot more to that than just the sexual aspect of that in marriage, man. I'm just telling men that because generally that's where men stop with the whole one flesh thing. It does include that, but listen, there's a lot more to it. It means our lives are bound up with one another in every single way, emotionally and spiritually and intellectually and financially and physically. In every way, we are joined to one another. We are. We've been divinely united. When you're married to somebody, you've been divinely united to each other in such a way that you will never be with anybody else. And everything that affects one, it affects the other. It's just the way it works, right? Everything that is beneficial spiritually and mentally and emotionally for you is beneficial spiritually and mentally and emotionally, if it's holy, for that one who is one flesh with you. And when you tear away at that relationship, it's like ripping your own flesh. And when you become one flesh by God's command and by his decree, you know what happens? The word my gets replaced in your vocabulary with the word our. It means that as a husband and wife, our lives are inextricably folded into one another, and I can no longer live to myself or for myself. We become one functioning unit, two people, interpenetrating each other's lives in such a way that God has made us this new entity, one flesh. It's an extraordinary thing. You can never plumb the depth of it. Marriage grants the deepest possible intimacy in earthly relationships. It's deeper by far than any other relationship you could ever have. Even those replacement relationships that we try to have, instead of having the primary relationship with our wife or husband like we should. When God has made you one flesh with your husband or your wife, I promise you, ladies, your mom or your sister will never, ever, ever be able to satisfy the depth of need that only your husband can satisfy. I promise you that no matter how close you think you are to them, it is never a substitute for what God has done with you and your husband. It's true of outside family, and it's true of your kids. Look, I love my kids. I love them a bunch, a lot. So much I can't even quantify how much I love them. Most days. No, I'm kidding. I love them. But here's the truth. I'm not one flesh with them. I'm not. I'm only one flesh with my wife. Why does God go to so much? Why does he invest so much in marriage like this? It's because the marriage covenant points so beautifully to God's covenant with his people. That's why. See, the underlying purpose of God's covenant throughout the Bible was to create for himself a people to whom he would unchangeably give himself as the God and Lord, and who would give themselves to him as his people, a people with whom he would dwell in communion and in union. And that's exactly what marriage is to reflect. A man and a woman giving themselves unchangeably to one another. Freely and fully out of two independent people, God makes this husband and wife, this one flesh. The way God does it in Genesis is so stinking cool. This woman that's created for the man, fashioned from his rib. I refuse to believe that's mythology. The guys that want to try to make that mythology, I think, are full of garbage. Missing the whole point. This is God taking a piece from a man, from his side, and fashioning his covenant love. This one who with him will seek the heart of God and know him together and display his glory in the earth. That was God's design with Adam and Eve. And having had that rib removed, he would never be complete apart from her. Now, I'm not doing the whole Jerry Maguire, you complete me garbage when I say that. Because that is sinful garbage, you know. Like, oh, I need this and that. You satisfy my needs for now. But there's something to be said about this mystical way that God creates. Look, he could have created her differently. He could have just been like, there's a woman. Could have done it the same way as he did with Adam, but he doesn't. God's all about marriage because of the picture that it is of his relationship to his people. But even more, though the Pharisees would never have known this because it was still as yet a mystery on this side of the cross, on that side of the cross, on this side of the cross, we know that marriage has an even more exalted purpose, right? It's to reflect the beauty of the relationship of Jesus with his bride. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5. Just listen to these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Our God has established Christian marriage as the picture of Christ. Perfect relationship to his church. And for that reason, listen, godly marriage is never about self-absorption. It's never about what you can get out of it for yourself. It's not either about making an idol of your spouse. It's not just about your happiness or your satisfaction. It's about the glory of God's grace and his love to his people. It's about being a stage for God's love and redemptive grace. That's what marriage is. It's a much bigger thing than we often see it as. It's not just about me, marriage isn't. But here's the truth. In reflecting the relationship of Christ to his church, marriage grants the greatest of joys imaginable. Love and care and spiritual, emotional, and intellectual, physical intimacy and oneness. Not that there won't be trials, but beloved, there are great joys to be had in a godly marriage. You see, listen, marriage is the only relationship that can reflect the scope of the Father's covenant with His people, that can reflect the scope of Christ's union with His church, and the reason is clear. It's because God made marriage to be the single most lasting relationship in life. I'm sorry for the way this is going to sound kind of tough, but parents die. And children grow up and they leave the home. And brothers and sisters form their own families. And friendships many times are fragile and changing. But marriage is that one relationship in which people live in the same house and they eat at the same table and they sleep in the same bed as long as they both shall live. Husband and wife, they promise to love and to trust each other, to make their lives with one another without reservation or qualification. It's the only relationship, a relationship established by God from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, which can approximate God's union with His people. And it's not to be tampered with. So rather than getting sucked into a debate regarding the permissibility and justifiable reasons for divorce, Jesus instead magnifies the beauty of marriage. He talks about the ideal picture of marriage, right? Well, here's what happens. We hear Jesus talking like this, and when you consider everything that God has designed marriage to be, we've got to realize that just because we may have been married for a long time or a short time or never been divorced doesn't mean that we have a marriage that necessarily looks like this. Do we? Not always. You know, the truth is there are many marriages that remain together out of convenience because it's just easier to do. For the sake of a reputation. But marriages that are devoid of the passionate faithfulness and love that characterizes, should characterize two believers in Christ. We get satisfied with less than the divine design because it just seems like too much work to get the other. So, if we're not careful, we end up becoming these functionally married singles who have our own separate lives and who share the same bed and roof, but whose marriages lack vitality and intimacy and joy and a sense of purpose or shared life. Beloved, here's the thing. That's as much a denial of the divine purpose of marriage as divorce or homosexual marriage is. So Jesus, He reiterates this divine blueprint and beauty of marriage. And then He finishes up by saying, what God therefore has joined together, let not man separate. His whole point is this. Look, God is the one who joins people in marriage. You don't mess with that. God's the one who forges one flesh from two. God's the author of marriage, not man. You've got no right to tamper with what God has done. And when you do, listen, it's an attempt to uncreate what God has created, to undo what God has done. You're asking me this question. You're asking me, when is it okay to undo what God has done? And when you see divorce as man undoing the work of God, it puts the whole issue in a radically new perspective, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. But that message is lost on the Pharisees. Rather than receive the truth, they offer this confused counterpoint. Look at it, verses 7 through 9. Pharisees still don't get it. They said to Him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Well, what's going on here? Well, the passage that the Pharisees are referring to, we've looked at this before, is Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, what's going on is Moses is saying that if some man finds an indecency in his wife, you know, something short of adultery, because that results in death. And he divorces her. He's supposed to give her the certificate of divorce so that, you know, it's known that she is now, you know, free to be remarried. And if she remarries somebody else who in time either divorces her or dies, then the first husband was not allowed to take that woman back as his wife. Now, why was that instruction given? Well, it's because here's the deal. Marriage or divorce was rampant in Israel. There was a problem with casual divorce in Israel. And this instruction by Moses is not providing for divorce. It's not commanding divorce like the Pharisees deliberately misread into it. And it's not making divorce inconsequential in any way. Moses is just putting restrictions on the reality of this sin in Israel. That's what he was doing in Deuteronomy 24. And all of that, just to say this, that the Pharisees, surprise, were wrong in their interpretation of the Word of God. God, who made marriage in the beginning, did not approve of the sin of divorce. Instead, as Jesus makes clear here, divorce is an evidence of the depravity and the hardness of man's heart in sin. It was never God's plan. From the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was... God did not put Adam and Eve together with the intent of divorce being an option. How could it be? There was only one man and one woman in the beginning. Who's Adam going to marry if he divorces Eve? For that very obvious reason, divorce was not a divine option. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a fallen world that's filled with sin. And so for that reason, nevertheless, Jesus does go on to say in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's a pretty straightforward text, isn't it? From Jesus' perspective, the very straightforward reading of this text tells us that divorce and remarriage without one spouse being guilty of sexual immorality becomes adultery. That's what he's saying. The word that's translated here as sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's a word that can include a bunch of different things. Adultery and homosexuality, sexual abuse of minors, voyeurism, addiction to pornography, all that stuff. Divorce is not to be condemned, Jesus says, when a husband or a wife persists in these kinds of sins and is unrepentant of them because the exclusiveness of the marriage covenant has already been broken. And so in that case, for the sake of, you know, the one who is the victim of one spouse's aggressive and habitual violation of the marriage vow, Jesus allows this for mercy. But notice something. Jesus is not commanding divorce in this case, is he? Is he? In God's eyes, the better way is always the way of love and grace. It's always the way of repentance and restoration. It may seem impossible, but nothing's impossible with God. God is not for divorce. It's never God's will. God never rejoices over divorce. God never celebrates divorce. Divorce is always the result of sin. It always is. Always. Marriage is to be binding. These are strong words from Jesus. And that's why when the disciples hear them, their response, honestly, is a little surprising. They seem to have more in common with the Pharisees than they do with Jesus. Look at this. Look at their surprising statement in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They understand the seriousness that Jesus is speaking of marriage. They understand that Jesus is saying marriage is a weighty thing. It's a covenant commitment between a man and a woman to live in a permanent and exclusive union of their lives. It's a great blessing and a great gift from God. And it's not something to be treated casually. There was no divorce before the fall, and so there should be none after it for the members of the kingdom in whom the ravages of the fall are being restored. You followers of my kingdom, you brothers of mine, you guys that are in the covenant, in the kingdom with me, divorce is an option for you because the ravages of the fall are being restored. And the disciples hear what Jesus has to say, and their sinful and immediate response is, man, if that's the case, it's better to remain single. And John and James are high-fiving. Yeah, right on, brother. Maybe not. You might expect Jesus to be like, oh, hold on, guys. Right? But he's not. In fact, rather than softening what he says, he doesn't equivocate. He doesn't beat around the bushes. He doesn't soften anything that he said. He gives him an unequivocal answer. Look at it. Verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. What does that mean? Here's what it means. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. You know what? You're right. If you can't enter into marriage with a strong spiritual resolve to remain faithful and devoted to the end, if you can't treat this as the blessing that it is, if you do not understand and embrace the weight of having a marriage that reflects God's original intent, you're right. It's better for you not to marry at all. Whoa. But he doesn't stop there. He drives the point home and he says this. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And the disciples all shut up. And they looked at each other like, whoa. Because let's just be honest, that's a really uncomfortable statement by Jesus right there, isn't it? That's weird. Come on, be honest. Jesus' words here are kind of uncomfortable. We all know what a eunuch is. I feel uncomfortable talking about a eunuch right now. A eunuch's a man who, as a result of being castrated, cannot enter into the sexual union of marriage. He can't, in the physical sense, become one flesh with a wife. And so Jesus uses really graphic language here to say, you know what? There's three kinds of eunuchs in this world. There are those who are eunuchs as a result of physical deformity, the result of birth. And there are those who are eunuchs by action or by injury. For instance, the men who used to guard kings' harems were often made eunuchs for obvious reasons, right? And he says, and then there are eunuchs by choice. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you what most guys do. Most commentators immediately will run to the singleness thing. It's all about singleness. Jesus is talking about singleness here. Because they don't like the implication. They run to singleness and they talk about how, you know, they springboard this discussion of singleness that Paul has over in 1 Corinthians 7. That could be a secondary application of this for sure. But I think the context of these words really needs to drive our understanding of them. Think about what Jesus has been saying. He's been laboring and demonstrating to show the worth and the value of marriage, the serious and the weighty commitment and blessing that it is. Not something that you enter into lightly, not to be treated as insignificant or casual. Instead, marriage is an institution of God. It's a stage for His glory. It's something intended to reflect the steadfast, sacrificial, intense, unfailing, forgiving, grace-filled covenant love of God for His people. And the intense joys of union and communion with Him as husband and wife commune with one another and love one another. So what Jesus is saying here to them is if you can't enter into marriage with that kind of intent, then don't get married. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven, for the sake of the gospel, remain single. Don't get married and blow it. Be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Those are heavy words by Jesus. And those are high expectations from Jesus. And he knows that it's really hard for the disciples, do you hear what he just said? And that's why he finishes by saying, let the one who's able to receive this receive it. You know what, beloved? Here's what comes out. It is clear, I think, that Jesus has a much higher view of marriage than do the Pharisees. A much higher view, a much higher expectation, a much higher vision of marriage than the Pharisees do, than the Jewish culture did, than our culture does, and than the vast majority of Christianity today. If we're honest, this culture that we live in is the disposable culture. Everything's disposable. Relationships, marriages especially, but all relationships. We give up on spouses. We give up on children. We give up on parents. We give up on friends. We give up on siblings, both in blood families and in church families. Here's the truth. We are so self-focused as a whole that when a relationship no longer does it for us, when when it just requires too much, when it's no longer working for me, we're so quick to get rid of it, no matter what the relationship is, but especially marriage. Even if we remain married, we often just consign ourselves to gutting it out and sucking it up. And yet Jesus is saying that marriage is something to be held in high esteem. There's no other relationship on earth that's more important, more sacred than this one is. So to belittle it with tactless jokes or to neglect it in favor of other things, to refuse to invest in your marriage with your heart, or to trample on it by indulging in sexual immorality, for instance, to destroy what God loves and what God has joined together is great sin. Marriage is to be held in the highest esteem. And yet the truth is, beloved, the vast majority of people, including many, many Christians, just don't know the joy of the self-giving, self-sacrificing, devoted and faithful love that knits two hearts together in a God-glorifying and a soul-satisfying marriage. Instead of this rich and growing and deepening and intimate and satisfying and meaningful relationship that only that kind of love can bring, we settle for a cheap, shallow, stunted, distant, and disappointing substitute. Some of you are in that kind of marriage. But beloved, here's the thing. When two Christians really love Christ as they should, and when they love each other for the other's sake, and when they seek to live in humble submission to Christ and to His Word and to one another, when two Christians really determined to love one another on this earth above everyone else, there is a union that is formed there that is so strong that it can withstand and conquer every temptation, every trial, every disappointment, and yes, every sin that Satan in this world can throw against them. They forgive one another because Christ has forgiven them. They serve one another as Christ has served them. They're determined to love one another as Christ has loved them. When Christians are determined to live for Christ, as real Christians are, the result is always a faithful marriage. And that man and that woman, they enjoy being one flesh. Friends and lovers in a way that unbelievers and rebellious Christians have no hope of ever knowing. And sharing the whole of our lives, your lives together with one another, build a relationship that knows no bounds and no conditions and no secrets, but one is that's beautiful and pleasing to God and truly satisfying to their souls. That's marriage in the way that God intended it. Marriage that Christ loves, that He protects with His words in this text. A marriage that points faithfully to God's love for His people. Here's the truth. You know, I hear these things. I heard this as I'm preparing it, okay? I'm hearing it to myself. Does that even make sense? You know what I mean. If you're honest, you might just need to confess today that your marriage doesn't look like what God intended from the beginning of creation. Instead of being marked by joy and commitment, maybe it's too often a stage for bitterness or anger or pride or coldness or unforgiveness or disappointment. Listen, don't be satisfied with that. Don't give up. I can say to you that in my experience as a pastor, here's the truth, man. I have seen some people who have sinned against one another in some of the most horrible ways, who have made an absolute shipwreck of their marriages, who have found renewal and resurrection, really, through real repentance and forgiveness and through a real desire to see God restore them by His grace to a union of real love. I have seen the most messed up marriages you could imagine. that have been absolutely transformed by the grace of Christ, because you know what? They got sick of it and they were willing to humble themselves before God. They were willing to give up their pride and give up their arrogance and just lay it all down before the Lord and come to Christ for healing and for restoration. Do you want grace? Do you want grace, free freedom to walk in obedience and godliness and holiness in your marriage? Do you want a marriage that's good? Listen to me. Christ will give you that grace. But you've got to humble yourself and come. You might need to confess today that you've been guilty of undoing what God did. Maybe you've been divorced and remarried in a way that's been disobedient to God. You've been guilty of not valuing marriage as you should. What do you do? What do you do? You know what you do? You recognize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And Jesus is a Savior. The Savior. You need to recognize that you've sinned against God and that you need forgiveness and grace. If you were unbiblically divorced, then confess it. Repent of it. As you would any sin. You can't go back and try to unscramble the egg. You can't do that. But having confessed that sin, trust in Christ's forgiving grace and give yourself fully over to Him in the marriage that you're now in. But for all of us who are married, what we all need to do today is to repent of the ways in which our marriage has not reflected the divine will and the plan for marriage, the ways that we've fallen short in fulfilling the divine picture of the covenant of marriage. Be honest about the state of your marriage. Seek God's grace for it. It's not optional. We who are married, we need to pursue a marriage that will please God. How do we do that? Well, I just want to close with these words this morning. I've read these to you before, but they're so good, and I want to read them again. It's from a preacher of a different era named John Brown. And I've modernized the language because some of the language is a little archaic and difficult to understand. But the sentiment's right on. Just listen to these words. In fact, I want you to close your eyes and listen to these words. Few things have done more to promote the happiness the moral improvement of man than our Lord's reestablishing the principle that the marriage relationship is unbreakable, save for one cause. Let all who are married seriously consider the nature of what it means to be married and the importance of their duties. Let them consider that since they are one flesh, they ought also to have one mind and heart. Let them consider that as they are so intimately connected, they ought to love and cherish each other with the same attention and affection as they do their own bodies. Let them strive to have the same inclinations and desires as they have the same interests, and guard against all disputes and disagreements. Let them beware of all irritating language or disrespectful treatment, and always be kind and gracious to one another. Let them bear with each other's weaknesses. Study each other's character. Make an effort to correct each other's failures. Let them always conduct themselves with gentleness and perform their respective duties faithfully, though they may not receive the return that they have the right to expect. Let them suppress every dislike, which might produce in their mind even a wish to be separated, or which might render them more negligent in the duties which they owe to each other. Let them bear with and forgive and make peace with and comfort and cheer one another. Let them consider themselves as obligated by love to promote to the uttermost of their power not only the present happiness, but the future joy of each other. Let them often together draw near the throne of the Father and pray for one another, mutually exhorting, instructing, and comforting one another. Let them live together as heirs of the grace of life, as those who know that death, the only lawful cause of separation, will soon cut the otherwise unbreakable bond. And let them seek to be bound together by a tie which even death itself cannot dissolve, even the faith of the same truth, the gospel, the love of the same Savior, the hope of the same salvation. Thus will they spend a happy lifetime together on earth. Thus will they spend a happy eternity together in heaven. Beloved, let me tell you where this all begins. It all begins with Christ. It all begins with knowing Christ as Savior and Lord, with loving Christ with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and with abiding in Christ. I promise you, beloved, if we would love Christ supremely, and if we would abide in Christ faithfully, so many of our marriage issues would absolutely evaporate. They would. In fact, whenever anybody talks to us about marriage counseling, it always pretty much starts with this question. Tell me how you're trusting Christ and abiding in Him personally. And then the follow-up is usually something along the lines of, tell me how that's being practiced in your marriage. Marriage is a beautiful gift from God. We ought to honor it as such. And I pray God will give us hearts to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, I think about your unbreakable love for your bride. I think about how often I have been guilty personally of adultery regarding you. Pursuing sin, pursuing selfish desires, pursuing my own glory, pursuing myself as an idol. I have given you innumerable reasons to cast me away. And yet you have not. You have remained irrevocably committed to the covenant union that you forged by your blood with a sinner like me. And I'm not the only one in this room that can say that. In fact, Lord, numerous brothers and sisters in this place can attest to that truth. That though we have been unfaithful, you have remained utterly faithful. And I think about, Lord, what that means for our marriages. And I pray that you would give us hearts and wills to love our spouses in the gracious and pursuing and penetrating and forgiving and powerful way that you have loved us. It's not an impossibility. It is in our own flesh. But it is not an impossibility for those who by your grace have been saved by your action upon the cross, who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and who walk not according to the power of the flesh, but according to the power of the Spirit in us. Father, I pray that in the very practical ways, your lordship in this body would be clearly evident. We talked about it in Matthew 18 and the way that we relate to one another and how just as important as it is for us to be doctrinally faithful, Lord, it is important for us to be faithful as brothers and sisters in Christ to the ideal of your church. And it's true of our marriages as well. And so God, I pray for myself personally that you will show me ways in which in my self-exalting and in my pride or my arrogance, I have failed to be faithful to the marriage ideal that you've laid forth in Scripture. Grant me repentance. I pray you would do the same for my wife. I pray that you would do it for every husband and wife in this church. I pray that there would be such a renewal of godly love and devotion in our homes. I mean, it would just be astonishing. God, I pray that you will search our hearts even now. That you will give us a willingness to repent. And I pray, Lord God, that you would then empower us by your grace to walk more faithfully in a way that pleases you and pictures your steadfast covenant love for us in the way that we love our wives, in the way that wives love their husbands. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and for your love and for your determination your purposeful determination to bless us and to do good in us and to us and for us. Now search us, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, I ask it.